Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Starr.
Well, I want to welcome all of you tonight to the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries, and this event is taped for podcast in front of a live audience at the Walker Ames Room in Kane Hall, where for some reason not known to me, there is actually a large pipe organ in the hall. Do you know what the history of that is?
No,
Earl doesn't either. We're at the University of Washington. Each month, as you know, Reverend Earl Palmer selects a book every thinking person ought to read. And tonight we're doing Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, New York. It's been considered one of the most influential churches in America these days for Tim's work in starting a church in Manhattan and actually seeing a church grow up to 5,000 plus people now, a church that started with 50 people. This book, The Reason for God, received awards from World Magazine and Christianity Today. It reached number 7 on the New York Times bestseller list. And it's a most interesting and provocative book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And here to get us started in our conversation about this book is Reverend Earl Palmer. Let's have a big round of applause for Earl.
Well, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the big question you have to face, one of the questions you have to face is, how do we share our faith in the face of serious doubts and questions that people have, that we sometimes have ourselves? And sometimes these doubts produce a skepticism, but also it's not only that, but there is a climate that sometimes it surrounds doubts and skepticism that hardens against faith. And not only that, how do you share your faith where there is a kind of confusion of belief systems that are all in confusion and collision? How do you share your faith in such a place? Well, sometimes we call that apologetics, sharing faith aware of the arguments against faith, sharing faith in a less than ideal setting where people aren't just eager to hear what you have to say, but where you want to try to share faith in that kind of setting. And that is a huge question. It's not a new challenge. It's an old challenge. It goes back to the New Testament. When we look at the New Testament letters and we look at the book of Acts and track the early church sharing their faith in precisely that kind of atmosphere, When in Acts 11, it tells how that after Stephen was stoned, talk about a tense and stressful time of persecution in Jerusalem, many of the believers went and started to scatter. And a group of them went down to Antioch. Antioch was a city, at that time, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and a very corrosive place, a cynical place. And in fact, orators hated to go to Antioch because they were mocked at Antioch. They had an atmosphere of cynicism in that city. It was wealthy, it was prosperous, and yet it was a totally corrupt city. In fact, the Roman Empire wouldn't allow soldiers in the Roman Empire to have liberty in Antioch. They could be in Alexandria, the second largest city, or in Rome, but not Antioch, because it was a dangerous place. And yet the Christians went there. And the Christians shared, as Luke puts it in the book of Acts, they shared the Lord Jesus. And many people became believers in Antioch. It seems so odd. A city like Antioch would become a strong center for Christians. And yet there it is. It's also in Antioch where Luke makes the comment that it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Some people think that that is a compliment that the Antiochians are making about the Christians, but probably it was a part of their ridicule and making fun of these believers. But they made fun of them precisely at the point that the believers talked about a lot. They talked about Jesus. That's what Luke had just said. They spoke about the Lord Jesus. And so in a way, even the Antiochians mocking them paid them a compliment. It's there. They were first called Christians. That's all they talk about is Jesus Christ. And many people became believers. It's interesting. That's the city that sent St. Paul and Barnabas on their world missionary journeys, is Antioch. And so the Christians had to share their faith in a cynical place like that. And yet they did. And it caught hold. Paul and Barnabas will later leave there. They'll go to Cyprus. They'll go to other places. And then they'll go up into what would be the Roman province of Galatia. And they will, in the what is today modern Turkey, and they would go to Lystra. There they have an entirely different situation. In Lystra, Paul, a man came who was lame, and Paul healed him. And the people of that city were absolutely bowled over by the fact that Paul had this healing had occurred. And we're told in Acts 14 that a great crowd of people from Lystra came toward Paul and Barnabas, and even one of the priests was from the temple was bringing vegetables and fruit. They were going to have a feast at the entrance of the city. And then Paul and Barnabas at first didn't understand what was going on because the people were speaking in the Laconian language. And finally it dawned on them what they were saying. They were calling Barnabas Zeus, and they were calling Paul Hermes, or the Romans called the god Hermes, Mercury. They were calling him Hermes. They were calling Barnabas Zeus. They thought that these two men were gods. Now, that's confusion. And how do you preach the gospel in that kind of place? Well, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes, like good Jews would do, to show that we don't approve of this. And then they rushed into the crowd and said, "Men, stop this. We're mortals like you are." And then they preached the gospel to them. It's interesting. Lystra became later, though at that point they got stoned, later they came back, and Lystra became a strong center of Christian faith. They're probably the people that received the book of Galatians from Paul. So, but they preached the gospel in a place like Antioch, where they were being mocked at first, and yet they did manage to make the case, and in a place like Lystra, where they were people actually thought they were gods themselves, and so they had to clear the air. That's what apologetics has to do. It has to clear the air so that we can know what we're talking about and when we share our faith. I think one of the best books I know, in fact, I would say, of all the books I've read that make the case for apologetics to our culture that we're living in today, I cannot think of a better book than Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God. It is a remarkable book. Let me tell you a little bit about this book. It is really, I highly recommend it. It will help you tremendously in sharing your faith and sharing your faith in all kinds of contexts. First of all, he starts out the book in a very interesting way. He starts out by making it clear to us that we're living in a time where there is both a growth in belief and a growth in unbelief. They both are going at the same time. He says, we have a strange cultural situation now because we have, on the one hand, the rise of skepticism and the rise of faith and of religion. Religious faith is on the rise, and skepticism is on the rise. We have them both at the same time. And there is no question about it. Look at elections that have occurred in North Africa after the Arab Spring and the importance of religious faith in those elections. And the Islamic League has won right across all those elections. Egypt, which always was secular, now all those elections were run by a religious group with strong religious affiliation. And we know that on the one hand, there's a rise in doubt. There's a rise in even aggressive doubt. In America, many books are written that mock the Christian faith and mock religion and religious faith. And on the other hand, an exponential growth. As far as the Christian faith is concerned, in the south of the equator, the growth of Christian faith is just astounding. And in Africa and in Asia and in China, there's just exponential growth in faith. And on the other hand, a growth of skepticism and doubt. So he starts by making that as a major thing that happens that we have to face up to. Then, after that introduction, when he sets that up, the next thing that he does in the book is to divide the book into two main parts. He is first going to take on the great sources of doubt. But before he does that, he says, I want to talk about doubt, and I want to talk about faith. And he says, I want to make an interesting point with regard to doubt and faith. He says, first of all, let's look at believers. He says, those who are believers, a faith without some doubt is like a human body without antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe and will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if he's failed over the years to listen patiently to his or her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. And so he says believers need to wrestle with doubts. And then he does a second thing. He says, and also skeptics. But even as believers need to learn and look for reasons behind their faith, skeptics need to look for a type of faith that's hidden within their doubts, within their reasoning. All doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternate beliefs. So he says, if you're a skeptic or if you're a doubter, you need to look for what belief is there in the midst of your doubt. You're actually choosing an alternate belief when you have a doubt of a traditional belief. So if you say, I don't believe in Christianity anymore, I don't believe in Islam, I don't believe in my Jewish background faith, but then what have you put in its place? And so he makes the point that there will be a set of faith standards that you'll have even when you say you're a doubter. So he starts out with that introduction, and then he decides to go through a whole series of chapters on what are some of the great doubts that, with regard to Christian faith. And he has seven of them. And one, there can't be just one true religion. That's a whole set of doubts, and he grapples with that. And then how could a good God allow suffering? He goes with that great question. And then is Christianity a straitjacket? Is it too narrow? And is the church, how can you believe in the Christian church when there is so much injustice in the world and also in the church? How can a loving God have eternal punishment like hell? And hasn't science disproved Christianity? And do you dare take the Bible literally? So those are seven chapters where Timothy Keller goes through those seven different kinds of doubt and does, I think, a terrific job of just working through each one of them, showing in a way that the question and grappling with, I think, very thoughtful, you might say, response to each of those questions. And I would encourage you to read those chapters for yourself, because I want to move now to the next part that, to me, is the most exciting part of the book. After he goes through those and does a good job of them, he then has an intermission, what he calls an intermission, after those first set of the seven chapters on the things that are arguments against Christian faith. And then he says in his intermission, I want to make the case for Christian faith. And in the intermission he says that, But he says that at this point, I have to make clear what I mean by Christian faith. And here he decides to actually stake his territory. And he says, when I'm talking about Christian faith, am I going to talk about all the theological rifts that are a part of the Christian journey through the centuries, the Western Church, the Eastern Church, and then the Protestant phenomenon with all of the splits that have been within Protestantism? And he says, no, he says, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do instead is point up the fact that all of the great Christian movements, even though they have their own distinctives, Orthodox, Catholic, or Protestant Christians have together the great creeds that for 1,000 years the Church developed in their history, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Chalcedon, and the Athanasian Creeds. These creeds are what I'm going to talk about as what is the Christian faith that I want to defend. And so he then defines the creeds. The creeds are triune. We believe in the one God, Father Almighty, who maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, Article 1, Article 2, and in the Holy Spirit, Article 3. The creeds are triune. They all tell of the God of creation. They also tell of the human crisis and the need for forgiveness and sin for our sins by God's grace. And then they tell of the final victory of Jesus Christ at the cross and in the resurrection. And all Christians, he says, believe this, but Christians don't believe just this. And then he says the Christians also have many distinctives. He says, I don't want to get into that. I want to just work with the creedal center of Christian faith. And so with that intermission then, he moves into the rest of the book, which I think is the most beautiful part of the book. He actually then seeks to make the case for the Christian faith. He starts out his case for Christian faith first with what he calls clues. He has the clues. The clues for God are not proofs. In fact, he agrees with Pascal that there are no proofs for the existence of God. It's an affirmation of who God is. God must prove himself, but we cannot create a set of sentences that surround or prove God. And so he has what he calls clues. And it's beautiful the way he describes them. These are not proofs. They're just what he calls divine fingerprints. They're in many places. He starts with the mysterious bang. The fact that everything begins. There is a beginning. He quotes Francis Collins there in his Language of God, telling about Big Bang 15 billion years ago, which starts everything. Then there's the cosmic welcoming mat. The fact that against amazing, you might say, odds, there is this possibility of carbon and water existing on this planet, this planet that is able to support life. And he calls it the welcoming mat. Many scientists and biologists especially have been interested in that. Then he talks about the very thing that so impressed Einstein, the regularity of nature. That there is a kind of dependability, so that science is actually possible because of that dependability of nature, and that's a clue. And then this is the most interesting in some ways, the clue of beauty. He was very intrigued with this, and then he has this wonderful quotation from Leonard Bernstein on Beethoven, and that sense of, it's almost like, again, Einstein's fascination with harmony. There is this harmony. There is this beauty in the creation itself that he calls a clue. And then following these clues, he then decides to begin his case for God. What intrigued me is he begins his case for God the same way C.S. Lewis did in his broadcast talks. The broadcast talks on BBC during World War II, the Battle of Britain, actually, his first talk, which later became chapter one of Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity, the first talk was Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And so Lewis began his broadcast talks that way, and so Tim Keller decides to begin his great chapter on the case for Christianity with Right and Wrong. The sense of the morality, the need to face up to right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. He has a brilliant quotation. He has so many quotations of famous quotations in this book from Czesław Miłosz, who was a Nobel Prize winner from Poland, who, by the way, as a little aside, when I was at Berkeley Church, I had a series of lectures called the Lectures on the Christian Faith and different themes. And one year I had Czesław Miłosz speak in our church, this marvelous Roman Catholic Christian from the University of California, and he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, and spoke there and made some of the same statements that are here in this, where he makes the point that, he says, what a surprising thing happened at the close of World War II in this period, this beautiful, deeply moving things happened in Prague and Warsaw, where the rights of men, the dignity of persons, and the wonder of this phenomena, because maybe underneath there was an abyss. And after all, these ideas had their foundation in faith. They had their foundation in a way of looking at life that saw worth in human beings after the horror of what had happened in World War II. And so he gives that quote and talks about the concept of moral obligation, same thing that Lewis did in the beginning of Mere Christianity. And then from there, he moves to his the best part of the book, in my opinion, is where he actually then decides to focus on what is the best thing about Christian faith, and that is the same thing that happened at Antioch. They taught the Lord Jesus. They taught the fact that God has spoken for himself in history. Our Trinitarian faith, the mystery of Trinitarian faith, that right back to the ancient creed, the one God who created everything has spoken for himself in history. That's Article 2. I believe in the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who has spoken for himself in history. And that speech that he gives for himself when he makes himself known, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he still makes that speech known to us today, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Tim Keller decides to focus on that. He really devotes the rest of his book on an exploration of the meaning of the Holy Trinity. The fact that there is within God himself fellowship. There is within the mystery of the triune nature of God. And if you look at the Creed does two things. It shows how we come to know God. The one God, the Father who creates. We see first the clues of God in creation. And then the speech of God, where he makes himself known in Jesus Christ, and then how he continues to make that speech known to us today in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Tim decides to make the same argument, that the mystery of the Holy Trinity is that within God's very nature, there is fellowship. There is love within God's very character, so that we don't have God dwelling in sort of splendid isolation, but God himself, within his very nature, there is fellowship. And he has, he lets you know who one of his favorite theologians is, Jonathan Edwards, the great Jonathan Edwards, who, and he has a great quotation about Jonathan Edwards, where this infinitely good, perfect, eternal being, the Holy Trinity of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that God's joy and happiness and delight he shares, The universe is an exposition of God's glory. God shares his love with us, not because because he's poor or needs it, but it's because of that wonderful surplus of his. God did not create us to get the cosmic infinite joy of mutual love and glorification, but to share it. He shares his love with us. And Jesus Christ shows us that love. We see it in him. And so what I think is the most persuasive part of his book is the fact that he decides to bring us back to the center, to that living center in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who makes himself known to us and can be known by us. And that's how the book concludes. And I thought to myself, we started here today saying that this challenge of sharing faith in a complex society where there are doubts and fears and confusion hasn't changed. It's no different than it was in the New Testament when Paul and Barnabas shared the faith at Antioch, when they shared it at Lystra in the face of confusion, when Paul shares it from a Roman prison and shares that good news. This is what is so persuasive and exciting, is to see the love of Christ being shared, and that is still the best apologetic. And I think that's what makes this book so winsome when you get through it.
Thank you, Earl. I appreciate your comments on The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It's written by Timothy Keller. This is Dick Staub. We're going to be back with more of the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries right after this. Don't go away. Back with you. I want to thank you for joining us tonight for Earl Palmer Ministries, the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. And tonight we're talking about Tim Keller's new book, and it's interesting. He's been a pastor for a long time, but he's just started writing recently. He's writing some amazing things. I wanted to start with, you kind of set this up around the challenge of doing apologetics, defending your faith, explaining your faith in a confusing age, and you started with this point that Tim Keller makes, that the world is getting both more religious and less religious at the same time. So it's a really interesting time to try to articulate faith and defend faith. And I've got to believe that there's a lot of mere mortals sitting out here saying, this all sounds really amazing. I wish I could just read Tim Keller to my friends. You know, I mean, are we all supposed to be apologists? Are we, you know, Tim is a pretty heady intellectual guy. He's thought deeply, read broadly. You have as well. So for you to sit down on a plane or Tim Keller to do a question and answer about hell is a different matter from most of us having conversations with our friends about faith. How much should we be, each of us, aspiring to be able to defend the faith?
I like to think of apologetics this way, that it's sharing your faith aware of the arguments against it as well as you're able to understand and hear the arguments against. It doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer and completely satisfy someone with all of the questions that they're raising, but to be able to listen and to hear those questions and show that you are aware that there are questions out there and that things that part of the journey toward faith certainty is a journey. That's why I love the fact that he said you need doubt in your own faith journey too. It's like antibodies in your whole system that challenge your healthy growth. So I think that apologetics, when it's seen that way, is healthier than thinking of apologetics as answering in some final and authoritative way so that you satisfy everyone's questions. Sometimes the healthiest apologetics is to say, you know, I don't know the answer to that question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know I myself am wondering about what would be the right. I've decided to trust God and to trust His faithfulness, but I still, that question is unresolved.
Do you think most people are reasoned into the faith? In other words, do most people, is their conversion based on suddenly an intellectual argument is raised, which they go, aha? Or is the intellectual defense of the faith more to help them realize it is a reasonable faith, but there's more than reason that enters into why you would actually decide to pursue a faith experience? I mean, how important is the intellectual piece in the actual journey of a person towards faith and belief?
Well, I think you'd have to say that different people have different quotients, different demand needs, need more reasons, more answers to questions that, because they thought more about it. But I think that it's a mixture of the assurance. When I think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that assures us of the faithfulness of God, assures us of His truth, assures us of His love for us, that assurance comes through the mind because it makes sense. It does make sense. It makes things clearer. It makes my understanding of my worth clearer. But on the other hand, it is unique to me. There, I love the way Barth puts the theology of the Holy Spirit. He says, he describes the assurance of the Holy Spirit this way. It's when I'm able to say that God's love is also for me. That also for me part is the assurance. That is the assurance ingredient that I think becomes the key turning point in a person now coming from unbelief to belief. Mm-hmm. I've decided to trust God's love, and I'm going to believe it's also for me. And now Barth says, when that happens, it's the Holy Spirit. There is a mystery, and that's back to Tim Keller ending with the Holy Trinity as the best part of his book. It's the mystery of God assuring us of Himself, but it's an intellectual experience as well as a emotional experience as well as a. You might say a total journey experience.
Yeah, one of the things that I like about the book is that a lot of apologetics books are very cut and dried, black and white. You got questions, we've got answers. This obviously reflects a pastor who has had a lot of conversations with a lot of people where he had to say, I don't know, or this is the best answers we have, but they do not totally answer all of your questions.
Yeah.
I mean, and that's one of the things that I was thinking about when I was reading the book, because he makes a number, if you haven't read the book, he tells a number of stories of people in New York. His church is in Manhattan. I think it's 2/3 of the people there are single. They're young professionals. Most of them are highly educated, and they got a lot of questions. And one of the things that's real interesting is in his chapter on hell, because he has a chapter on hell, and you know there was the controversy this last year from Rob Bell's book, where he kind of tried to expand our understanding of that subject, and Keller kind of hits it straight on. But he said every time that he preaches on that, he has a Q&A after the service for anybody that wants to stay, and people stay, and you know, and then he has to take on their questions. But the other thing that happens when you're a pastor or a layperson, and you're talking to people about their journey and their questions, is, I'll give you an example. I was just at Sundance Film Festival, and I got a text from someone on Orcas Island who does not attend church but is a believer, and he mentioned a certain person that was there, and he said it'd be great if you met her because she's had a really tough year. And I'd heard about this person, I'd never met her, and it turned out that I was leaving Sundance before she had already left by the time I got this message. So I met her Friday, and her tough year has been she's been married twice, and both of her husbands died unexpectedly. One of them in a drowning accident in Friday Harbor. He was training to learn how to dive. And both of these, she loved both of these men dearly. then her son, her only son, was killed in a head-on collision coming up to visit her on Orcas Island. He was in a head-on collision with a drunk driver. So her issues are so deeply personal, and they're so impossible that they're not just reasonable questions. They're questions of pain, and so being able to say, I can't explain this, or just listening, and just the power of love and the Holy Spirit is something we all rely on. And you see that in this book, I think.
Yeah,
a place for these answers, but there's also a place where we don't have answers, and that's okay. There's a good word for doubt, and he says that.
I like what he does in every single, like the seven chapters on all these different objections against Christian faith. And of course, he's taking on objections against Christian faith. He always starts with two people from his Manhattan experience. And I presume he may change their names, but he says, a young person's man said this to me and had this question, and a young person had this question, or an older person had this question, and he starts everyone that way. And I like that, and I like the fact that he doesn't come across it, okay, now I will answer their problem. He doesn't feature it that way. And it's to me, that is in the New Testament tradition. I love the ending of Matthew, where it says the 11 disciples went to the mountain that Jesus told them to go to, and when they arrived there, this is Matthew 28, they all worshiped him, but some doubted. And I love the fact that Matthew preserves the fact that the 11 disciples, now, how close can you get? These are the 11 disciples. They know enough to worship Jesus Christ, yet there are still questions that are unresolved in their head, in their journey. And I love the fact that they're not scolded for it. Our Lord does not say, oh, you unbelievers, if you only knew. Instead, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. And to that crew, he says, go into the world and preach the gospel, teach everything that I've taught. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But I think the thing that's so moving there is that our Lord does not scold their doubt, but rather gives himself to them for their doubts. And I think that's what Keller does when he gets to the end of this book. He gives us Jesus Christ. And that is not a panacea. It's not an easy answer. It's the living companionship offer of Jesus Christ himself. And that's the best resolution, is to finally to finally trust in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm grateful that's where he decides, rather than a mm-hmm. set of arguments that are maybe totally persuasive arguments, but they're still not the place to put your weight on.
You brought this up, but it was reminding me of Francis Schaeffer, because one of the things Francis Schaeffer did as an apologist is he would ask a person what they believed, and then he would walk them towards the ultimate conclusion of what they said they believe. And he kind of made them see, well, if this is really what you believe, doesn't this mean this, this, and this? And that's what Keller does here when he said, this is the quote, and it's kind of at the heart of the whole book. He says, my thesis is that if you come to recognize the beliefs on which your doubts about Christianity are based, and if you seek as much proof for those beliefs as you seek from Christians for theirs, you will discover that your doubts are not as solid as they first appeared. In other words, he's pushing them to follow their own arguments, because they're, you know, people that aren't Christian are very quick to point out what's wrong with the Christian worldview, but they're not accustomed to somebody saying, well, let's talk about what you believe and what the ultimate conclusions are of your beliefs.
Yeah, I love, Lewis does the same thing as Keller does in that regard, and that is to join the argument. If a person is using a ruler against, say, the Christians, because the Christians don't show enough justice and don't show enough care, which, thank God that somebody is alert to that, well, where did they get the ruler that they're now using? They didn't get it from the law of the jungle. They didn't get it from survival of the fittest. They got it from that moral right and wrong awareness that is there, that they're using as a ruler, where the ruler came from the Lord of life. And so they're already part way. If you can just use Francis Schaeffer using that approach, Tim Keller is using the same approach, Lewis is doing the same thing over and over again. Carry your question even further. The problem of suffering, for instance, who suffered? Well, Jesus Christ suffered too. He's on ahead of you there. You'll find him there if you keep pursuing that.
Did you? You mentioned that the second half of the book is stronger than the first half, or it's your favorite part. And I mentioned to you that I thought the first part of the book was not original material. Really, it was taking the problem of evil and laying out the arguments, the best arguments. But it wasn't breaking new ground. I thought the second half was much more provocative that way. But it also raised the question to me: is there any possibility that we're answering questions that people aren't asking? In other words, the problem of sin, or the problem of this, or the problem of that. Sometimes I wonder if we're, even this book, if what's happening is people are asking questions of Tim Keller because he's spoken on a subject. Whereas the questions that everyday people are asking, are they different questions? As a pastor, did you find that the kinds of questions were coming at you were these kinds of intellectual questions?
Well, yeah, I think there are certain questions that come because people have heard them raised and they haven't really felt that they've been answered to their satisfaction.
Yeah.
And I think that's healthy. I think it's healthy to keep asking what do I need to know? I've used that approach with people. Tell me what you need to know. It's funny, when a person begins to actually say, this I need to know, then they are beginning to move beyond what they just heard somebody else raise as a question that may be an inside, or a common question that's always asked. But what do you need to know? What would help you the most? And where do you think you might find? I like to play that role, yeah. And I think he does play that role because he starts every one of these with some people and their question, and it looks like that's sort of how he's going. But I agree with you. When you're dealing with those seven objections, he sort of has to go through territory that everybody else has sort of gone ahead of him, and he quotes all these famous people.
Yeah.
If people make fun of me and say, do you ever give a talk where you don't quote C.S. Lewis? Well, I'll tell you, there is not a page in this book where he doesn't have an allusion to C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
And that's all right, because Lewis was so onto things that were so healthy and helpful. And then, frankly, I was blown away with his fascination with
Jonathan Edwards.
Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah. And Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's like the typical pastor's reading at night.
Yeah, but he's very into that, and I think it was really nice that he doesn't quote Pascal as much. That would enrich the book even more.
Earl, I think you just need to rewrite the book.
No.
A little more Pascal, keep the C.S. Lewis. I bring up the issue of, are we answering the questions people are asking, simply because I think there's such a pattern in Old and New Testament in the story in Genesis. God asks questions. Where are you? Who told you that you? And Jesus asking questions and really getting at the heart of what the person's question was. I think I told you one time that Lloyd Ogilvie was going to do a radio series, and he had all these topics that he was going to talk about, but he decided to ask people in the audience to tell him what questions they had. And he gathered all these 3x5 cards of their questions, and he said hardly anything he was going to talk about was in their 3x5 cards. And almost everything they wanted to talk about he wasn't ready to talk about it. And you have to find that connection between what is the spirit of the age? What are people experiencing? What kinds of questions is it raising for them? And how do we talk to them about it? Now, that's why I think apologetics is much more flexible, and I think it's much more tailored to the age and the questions of an age. And the good news is I think Scripture anticipates these questions, and that's why C.S. Lewis is quoted, because he anticipated these things, you know, 40 years ago, the very issues that we're facing today. Well, it's a fascinating book. Tim Keller is the author, and we're going to take a quick break, and we'll be back with some questions from our elite professional audience. And I know they've always got good questions. We'll get to their questions in just a moment. We're visiting with Earl Palmer. This is Dick Staub. You're listening to Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. This is Dick Staub back with you. Thank you for joining us tonight for the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. Tonight we're having a conversation about Tim Keller's best-selling book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It's funny, I read this book in hardback, and then I read it again in Kindle, and wow, questions are just pouring in. And maybe we should take an offering. And so I highlighted in Kindle, and you know they have a feature in Kindle where you can go online and you can copy all of your quotes. They have a copy of them all online, and then you can kind of look over them. And I happened to notice that it was something like this book is the 83rd most underlined book in all of Amazon Kindle books, which I thought was really interesting. I mean, that's a really, really high number to have that many people underlining a book. And it was number 7 on the bestseller list for the New York Times. So it's obviously a book that has reached a big audience and a questioning and reading audience. Let's find out what kind of questions you folks have. Joshua, what's your question?
My question is, how important is it in our attempts to make our faith intelligible, is it to draw upon contemporary physics and evolutionary theory?
To make our faith intelligible, to draw on, in a sense, to draw on science, where and evolutionary, especially evolutionary science and physics, I think it's very useful in the clues section, where we're talking about clues. I remember when you start to look at the clues, the fact that that our planet is able to support life. It means that there's a clue that life makes sense, it's supportable, it can happen here. It makes it, it gives it a sense of meaning. And all of science is built upon that meaning that is there. And I saw that when I read the book by Walter Isaacson about Albert Einstein. That was, to me, one of the most inspirational parts. Einstein was never a confessing believer. Yet it's interesting. He has all these amazing quotations about his feeling that there is a basic harmony that science is moving toward to try to understand. And you can count on that harmony. So there's a kind of clue. It's not a proof for the existence of God, because God still has to make himself known and has to be his own proof. But it is a clue that he has given meaning to creation. It's a meaningful creation.
So you wouldn't draw an intelligent design.
Hang on just a second.
You wouldn't draw on the arguments of intelligent design in your apologetics.
I would. I love the fact that we have that meaning is at the core of creation. I don't want to use an argument that says, and sometimes intelligent design arguments have been featured this way, which I don't think is fair to people that, like at Discovery Institute here, who are very strong on the case for intelligent design. And I think they would agree with me here that when intelligent design was used as it was used by some people to in a way support a sort of God of the gaps approach to learning, that we learn as much as we can learn, and then there's a gap where we can't learn it. Now God explains that gap. I don't think that is a healthy way of looking at scientific information and looking at the role that God plays. He gives meaning to the whole, and I think that's the approach that I like to take, and it makes sense, and it makes sense to encourages us to do science because life has meaning.
I was going to mention a book that Michael Laney just told me about. Alvin Plantinga has a new book out, Where the Conflict Really Lies, Science, Religion, and Naturalism. And my first thought to your question is, we believe that people have to hear good news in their own language. And for a scientific person, they need to hear their language being spoken. So most of us aren't going to be able to speak to a person with a PhD in physics about physics, but somebody needs to, so that they can hear a reasonable, you know, it's like Pascal's thing about, we need to show people that faith is desirable, and we need to show them that it's reasonable. Mm-hmm. And that's why the reason I brought that question up about what people are really looking for is Malcolm Muggeridge had all these intellectual questions as a journalist, and what actually turned him to the faith was meeting Mother Teresa. And he saw what she was doing, and it touched him in a place that didn't come out of his intellect or his intellectual questions. It was desirable. It was something different than what he thought he needed as an apologetic. Carol, what's your question?
So I was wondering, how would Keller help a doubter who doubts that God loves them because they've had repeated painful experiences in which perhaps they believe God has put them in a no-win situation?
Could you repeat that one more time so I can just catch that?
How would Keller help a doubter who doubts God's love for them because they've had repeated painful experiences in which perhaps they think God has caused the pain and may have left them in a no-win situation?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a heavyweight one. Because, a person is doubting now. I think of the reasons for doubt. One reason for doubt is the doubt of disappointment and the doubt of the fact that you have felt bereft, you have felt let down, or maybe what's even worse, somebody that you love, and you've watched them and you feel that they're the love you wanted to see, the healing or help you wanted to see there, you haven't seen. I think there's two ways to go with this question. One, you who are standing alongside trying to be a help to a person that's going through that kind of doubt. And the other is that person themselves and what they have to experience. And God himself has to do his own proving. And I think that the person that stands alongside cannot say, well, there has got to be some answer that I'm sure God can give you. Or there may be a reason that you don't understand. I think that is not a wise way to go. I think it's far better to stand back and say, I don't know. We are going to still, having said we don't know, we will then still affirm that we are going to wager. If I am standing alongside now, I'm going to wager on the faithfulness and the grace of God in the middle of this. I don't know how that will be assured to you or to the person that you love, but that's what I'm going to pray for, that kind of assurance can come that you are loved in the midst of this harrowing time, and then you have to step back and just be alongside, but maybe without words at that point. It is true. God has to protect. God has to handle his own reputation. we cannot protect his reputation. And, you know, it's one of the things is that I think is interesting about the Christian affirmation. We don't prove God. He has to prove himself. And we really can't defend God. And he can defend himself. And the way he does it usually takes us by surprise. And then we are grateful when that happens.
That's great. Shelley, what's your question?
Hi, my question was, what about people who aren't asking questions? How do we engage, like, our friends that go to a Unitarian church? That they think they're on the right track.
The person that doesn't have questions or feels that they've got what they need. Well, I think, again, the wisdom of an apologist and now at this point someone who's endeavoring to be an evangelist, you're trying to share the good news of God's love and grace that you've discovered. I think you model it in your own life. You stay a friend of people that are on their journey, and then you wait it out. You sometimes have to wait for the question to emerge that is going to be the good question that's going to help them make a discovery. But, you know, you just have to wait for that person to have their own journey. And I think to try to speed the journey up and say, now, I want to bluntly confront you with what I think are your needs, I'm not sure that is it's a wise way to go.
But this surprise thing, I'm thinking about a friend of mine who's Unitarian, and his son, on his own, 16-year-old son, decided to go to a camp that was a Christian camp. And that dad's asking lots of questions, you know, because he's now dealing with somebody in his own house who's not thinking the way he's thinking about these things. And it was a total surprise. You know, it wouldn't have been planned, and you couldn't have made it happen if you had tried. Mike, what's your question?
I want to preface this. First of all, I want to say that I believe in the literal, plenary, God-breathed scripture. So when I try to talk to somebody, namely my family members, two boys that I raised to believe, they went off to college and suddenly they got a lot of doubts, they've got a lot of other ideas. They doubt the literal translation of the Bible. And so they come up with their own meaning, you know, derived from whatever experience or whatever they've read or heard. So how do you deal with that?
Well, I really think the most persuasive document we've got to share faith is the Holy Bible, Old Testament in anticipation, the New Testament in fulfillment as it surrounds its living center. And the one good thing about the Bible is it always brings you to its living center. The Old Testament anticipates the living center, and the New Testament surrounds in witness. And it always brings you to that living center. The Bible, the key is for us, we need to know the source of the Bible's authority. It proves itself. The Bible's authority comes from its living center. The fact that it introduces us to Jesus Christ, he wins our respect. And then here's, I've always said this to people, he wins our respect, and the Bible gets to borrow its authority from its living center. Though the Bible gets it wins our respect in borrowed fashion from its living center, Jesus Christ. So the best thing we've got is the scriptures, because they bring us to the living center. And I like to take the Bible literally, which means I want to read the text as it was written and what the author, how the author, when the author is using language that is saga language, I want to let him use saga language. I don't want to impose on it necessarily a grid system that I might artificially put on it. I want to try to, that's the great value of doing good Bible study, letting the text speak for itself in its own setting. And that that is, by the way, Keller does a good job on that question with should you take the Bible literally. He says, yes, but let the text, when the text is using saga language, let it use saga language like Genesis 1 and 2. Watch those great texts unfold, but let them speak the way Moses wrote them. And instead of superimposing a grid upon them, which then appear to sometimes trivialize the text in the eyes of other people that are reading it. So again, take your time, let the text win in its own way, and it's amazing how it does.
We have another Carol that had a question. There we go.
This may have already been answered, but I'll say it in a little different way. As a pastor, or even as a friend, is it wise to go for what you perceive is the real question that the person is asking?
Is it wise to go for the real question that the person is asking? With great sensitivity and restraint, the best way, I honestly feel, is a little bit what I made as a reference earlier when I said when I'm talking to somebody, I'll say, tell me what you need to know. I think it's good to let a person surface their own questions the way they see it and then go with it, what they say. Don't say, I think you really mean this. Let them make their own point and then let it play out.
But if we restate it, we can state it in a way that we have an answer.
No,
what you really wanted to ask was the answer that I have.
Yeah, and I think that's dangerous. I think that is not a way that honors the listener or the original speaker. It doesn't honor them. It doesn't honor their journey. And also, it shows that we're edgy and worried that they won't come at the right to the right place. Well, you know, part of being a wise apologist is taking the time that it takes with your own children and with your friend and with a person like your friend over here that doesn't have any needs at all. Wait it out. Wait till their son goes to youth camp, and then they'll come back. Believe me, they'll have some questions. And it may be that that will become the best time for conversation, because not that you tried to force a crisis of discerning or learning, but it just happened.
Mike, your question.
Where would you disagree or agree with what he has to say in this chapter on sin?
What did you say?
Keller has a chapter on sin, and I just wondered if there's any point where you would disagree with him or how you would agree with him.
No, I think he is very orthodox and handles the doctrine of sin and our need to be redeemed because of sin, our sin. And also he also understands social sin and culpability, and for which we need healing. No, I think he does it right in the right way, and it showed me that he's been a pastor in a real town with really complicated people, so that he doesn't have pat answers, and I felt that was really good.
We don't usually have someone ask two questions, but I like this question, so we're going to allow it. Your question.
A common approach of contemporary skepticism is to oppose reason and faith, scientific knowledge, that is, real knowledge, to mythology and belief. Is it possible, in your opinion, to know something scientifically without faith? Does modern secularism or philosophical materialism, in fact, operate apart from mythological lenses and projections?
Is it possible to know something without faith? Yes, it is. And in fact, he has a whole very wise part of his book on what he calls general grace. That Bonhoeffer has a whole section on that too. That we are grateful for truth wherever we see it. And if truth comes from another faith system that shares, say, ethical truth and moral truth, we thank God for it. And by the way, Lewis works with this too in his Weight of Glory, that we are downstream, and when we see water that's good water, and it may come from a whole different source than our own faith community, but when we see and see moral and valid and loving truth. And that would be true of scientific truth. When we see it and it's true, we gratefully receive it and we're thankful for it. We don't. It doesn't have to just come from our community or our...
Yeah, yes. The question is, do scientists make faith assumptions as well?
I think, I also agree with Tim Keller on that point. All science is wagering on the fact that we have a reasonable and a world that will honor legitimate research, and it doesn't play games with us, so that we can actually do research, which is a kind of faith assumption that is basic to science. And but also a scientist can come to truth and make a discovery, though he himself or she himself is not a believer. And we're grateful for when that truth is discovered. And then, but we would see that truth as a part of God's whole truth.
Hmm. Well, this has been an interesting conversation, and there's plenty more in the book that you can begin to wrap your arms around.
Hey,
to read it.
Can I come back to the Pascal quote that you were referring to?
Yeah.
That I think is a wonderful unifying quote with regard to apologetics, and I think Tim Keller's book fortifies it too. But Pascal said that. He said, men are suspicious. They're suspicious of faith and suspicious of the truth about God. Therefore, he says, in order to convince them, he says, we have to do three things. We have to, one, show that the truth of the gospel is venerable. And by that, he means that it does make sense. And it's venerable, and it has a good effect if you do believe it. Two, we have to show that at its center is love. And I love what he says at this point, so that good men will hope it's true.
Yeah.
And then third, we have to show that it's true. It is true. So that we need the venerability, the fact that it works in life. And you know that is... Maybe will be a big thing with regard to your friend, that it works. When somebody who is not now a believer sees that your faith works in your life, that you it does cause you to have grace and kindness toward others. And then also when they discover that at the core of your message is God's grace and his love, and I love the way he puts it, so that good men will hope it's true. And then, but also, we have to face the truth question, for which God himself has to be his own defense. But we have to always side with truth.
Great word. Thank you so much, Earl Palmer. This is the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. We've been talking tonight about Tim Keller's The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Thanks for joining us, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time.